Unless I forget to pray after the introduction, we'll go ahead and pray now. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to look into your word. We're thankful for your goodness to us, for your grace, and we're thankful again that we do have your word and that you've told us those things you want us to know about yourself and about us. And we're grateful again as we look into your word that it is your word, and might we be in tune to the Spirit as we look into it and come to a little better understanding of ourselves, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen. So we're dealing with the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life, how man thinks. What we think is kind of what we are. We do what we think. What we think about, it affects who we are. And we've looked at the heart as the inner man, and that part of man that involves both the rational mind, the spirit, involved with the spirit, which is the rational part of man, which relates to the rational mind, and also the soul and the will. And we've gone through scripture looking at the heart, where it has terms that describe it as being able to reason. The heart can reason, the heart can also emote, and the heart can also make decisions. And we've looked at those things as we're moving on towards the mind. But with our mind, we do think, we reason things through. With the rational part of the mind and our human spirit, it does set us apart from other beings. And so we can reason. And so that's why animals, they can feel and they can emote and they can think, but it's based on how they base more on their, on a, so they're soulish. And so it's based on how they feel. And so they can feel contented, they can feel fear, but that's why you don't have dolphin hospitals out in the ocean. And that's why you don't have dogs that, run computer factories and things like that. They can't reason like man and think in the same realm as man. And so it's with our spirit that we can do that. And last week we did spend time looking at the human spirit. And then, excuse me, you'll have to bear with me for for a while. But anyway, look at the spirit. The spirit is that part of man, the immaterial part of man, that is capable of reasoning, of thinking, knowing, remembering. It's that realm in which we do a lot of things. And when it comes down to reasoning things through, that is the spirit of man. We refer to it as the rational part of man, though. This morning we're going to move on and look at the soul. And we have described the soul, and we'll describe it again. The soul does relate to man's feelings, to man's emotions. And so the soul is it interprets our senses. It is the seat of the emotions, but it is also the animating force of the body. And so we'll look at a verse in a little bit here when we get down into our text. Into the scripture, we'll look at a verse that where it's translated creature and creatures. And so we'll see that it does have to do with the animating force of the body, but it also is the seat of the emotions, and it also interprets the five senses then brain, connects with the brain, to connect those things to the mind, and it interprets the things that we feel. And so it goes to the five senses. And so we do, we all have a soul. And so the soul, you may say, well, it smells good or it smells bad. It looks good or it looks bad. It tastes good or tastes bad. It feels good, feels bad. It may sound good, it may sound bad. Now, all of that relates to the soul. It isn't your rational mind that's determining whether things are good or bad that relate to the five senses. It relates to the soul, and the soul interprets those things through the brain as the nerves relate to the brain, but it interprets them to the mind, to our mind within us. And so we do have that the emotional aspect of the mind, which relates to the soul. And so the soul is where our feelings are involved. Now, the fact that we are tripartite, that we are a trichotomy, not a dichotomy, we want to just touch that again, that the soul and the spirit are not the same. Now, that's not a popular view in theological circles, it seems, anymore, but it shouldn't be an issue. But it is. But all you need is one verse, but we have more than one verse. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it would be enough by itself. And so if you look at that, I'm going to retranslate it just a little bit. It says, the God of peace himself, but he says, may he. And so he says it in a wishful way. He uses a mood here that says it's a more of a wishful thinking. He hopes it will take place. But he says, may the God of peace, interesting, he uses an optative mood. But he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify or set you apart. How? Holy. And so when he says holy, that means your whole being. And so that's your whole being. And that's then you have a connector, an and we're going to pick up the action from the Greek text. The action, the next action that says preserve, is at the very end of the verse, and it's the same mood again. It's the optative mood, and may he keep, may he guard. You want the idea of preserve. May he keep or guard or preserve. May he preserve you wholly. Now that is a different word now, in all of your parts. And so this second term is whole, looking at the whole being of one in every part. And so you're whole in every part. Now notice what he says, you're whole, the spirit and the soul and the body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you notice he says that may he keep, and I put an article in between before each of those terms. And so you cannot make them the same. They're distinct because he puts a definite article before each one of them saying the spirit, the soul, and the body. They're different. They're not the same. And so man has three parts. Man has spirit, soul, and body. And so those are the things we're looking at, the soul, the spirit, and the soul, though, and they're not the same. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, you can divide between these. You can kind of slice down through these, and they're not the same. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he's describing the Word of God. He says the Word of God is living. The word quick there is living, and it's powerful. That is, it's energetic. But it's also, he says, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Well, if you can divide soul and spirit, they're not the same. And so they're not the same. And of the joints and marrow, and as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and so forth. So anyway, as you look at it, the soul and the spirit cannot be the same. Now, these are not these are two clear verses, but you can see other references to the soul and the spirit where they are different. There may be some similarities in some aspects where some terms may overlap. The main realm in which we know is stated in the realm of the spirit. However, we do have verses, and primarily in the Old Testament, where the soul does know some things also. The soul can come to know some things, but not in a rational sense. It comes through the feelings of man. It relates to man's senses, and it can remember things. And so the soul can do those things. We're not going back to those verses, but I know in anthropology and evening school, we do cover verses that cover some of those passages that may look like a little bit of an overlap, but they are different. But the soul and the spirit are different. And the key difference I would say relates to the words rational and emotional. And you have a rational mind where you reason, where you think things through, and you can think. And you can reason things, you can contemplate things, but things pass through your mind and you know them, and so you can know them either intuitively, you can know them by experience, you can reflect upon them. You have a lot of different words, and as we started off, this is where we hopefully that's where we'll be looking. These will be words we'll be looking at in the future, but we're just kind of introducing with a quick overview of the inner man, though the heart, which includes the soul, the spirit, and the soul, as well as the will. And so we're not going to the will, but the will can be affected either by your soul or by your spirit. You can make decisions based upon reason, on your rational mind, or you can make decisions on how you feel. And you can get into trouble when you get into the realm of feeling only. If you let your soul take the lead, you can be in trouble. Now, we all do have a soul. And when you look at the fact that we have a soul, some have had the idea that maybe you can somehow delete the soul. You can go down to the little thing on the computer and hit delete, and the soul's gone. And so now you're just rational. It doesn't work that way. We do have both spirit and soul, and they do function, and they function together. You really can't get rid of the soul. Now, you can move from thinking in the realm of your soul and living and making decisions in the realm of the soul or the spirit, and those things can take place instantaneously. In just a moment of time, you can switch from one to the other, and which one takes the lead is the question. And so you can, it's something that does, we have a soul, and if somebody comes up and hits you in the back of the head, are you going to stand there and reason about it? It's probably going to affect your soul. You're going to respond, and it'll be a quick response. You won't stop and think about it. And so you won't stop and think, well, if I turn around and punch him back, maybe I'll, if you're playing football, then you're going to get the flag. Even though they came up and hit you from behind after the play, you're going to get the flag. You don't reason that. You just turn around and they start and punch the guy, and then he gets the flag. Well, it wasn't reasoning. He wasn't thinking it through. It was emotion. And that's just about the way it is in life, though. You can have a quick, we can move from one realm to the other very quickly. But you can't get rid of the soul, but yet we are in charge of where we focus. It's up to us whether we function in the realm of our soul or in the realm of our spirit. And it's something that we're in charge of. Nobody else is in charge of it. And so that tells us that we do have choices. And so we can either let the spirit take the lead in situations, or we can let the soul take the lead. And if we let the spirit take the lead, far better. But if we let the soul take the lead, then we're setting ourselves up for potential failure if the soul takes the lead. And we'll be looking at the verses again just by way of reminder about some of the needs of the soul and some of the necessities of the soul. But the soul, remember, is not saved yet. And so it will be the last heart to be saved. And so our soul isn't saved. And so if we let the soul take the lead, we're dealing with that which is relative closer to the old nature. And the sin nature that's where it attacks. It attacks us through the soul. And so it wages a limited warfare, we're told, against the soul. We'll look at 1 Peter 1:9 and 2:11 again later on. If I keep moving, we will anyway. And so we'll be looking at that a little bit later. But we can, if we pertain to the soul, the unsaved man, he's described as the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He's referred to as the soulish man. The word natural is soulish. He pertains to his soul. He emanates the things of his soul. He can reason in the realm of his human spirit. But he's more soulish than not. And so he does things more pertaining to, makes decisions. He can reason, but that's where he mainly functions is in the realm of the soul. Oh, he's soulish. And so based upon his feelings, he can't really handle the things of the Spirit of God. They're unreasonable to him. But he's described as soulish. Now, when a Christian pertains to the soul, he's going to has the same potential as an unsaved man to do the things that the flesh will get to him. It's not through the rational mind that this flesh gets to you. It's unreasonable. And a week or two ago, sometime recently, we went back and read the works of the flesh. We went through them, and they're not reasonable. It's not reasonable. It gets you into trouble. And the outcome is not something that you rationally sat down and thought about it before yielding to the flesh and fulfilling the works of the flesh. You wouldn't say, well, this is really a reasonable thing to do. This is really a smart thing to do. No, because they're not, and they would get you into difficulty. That's where the flesh will take you. Now, that's one choice, is to let the soul take the lead. The other choice is to let the Spirit take the lead. And so when you let the Spirit, your human spirit, take the lead, this is the realm in which our salvation takes place. And so we've looked at John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born of spirit is spirit. If you're born again, the regeneration takes place in the realm of your human spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, by regeneration, you're born again in the realm of your human spirit. And so that's where our present tense salvation has taken place, and our past tense salvation, I should have started with past, but our past tense salvation is in the realm of our human spirit. And right now, the realm in which our present tense salvation is taking place is in the realm of the human spirit. The soul is not yet saved, and so we don't want to let the flesh take the lead all the time. And so we have a soul, but we should concentrate on keeping our soul under the direction and under the control of our human spirit, instead of letting it be the other way around. And that's the thing that we'll leave with that, is that we move into our study this morning in the scripture. But the soul will be the last thing saved. Romans 8, down about 23, 24, describes the salvation of our bodies in the future. And so our bodies are groaning. And so we're anticipating the complete redemption of the body in the future. But following, when we see Christ and our bodies are changed, the change takes place. With that change at that time, our souls will finally be saved. But it says it's the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so the soul, again, is not the place where we want to be running in that realm. We don't want that to be in charge of our lives all the time, where we're soulish, where we're emotional, and run on the realm of our emotional makeup. Now we're going to be looking at, we've already defined the word soul, and so we'll come back and look at that again, but we want to look at the uses of the term soul, and we will look to the Old Testament for one, and then we'll look at the New Testament, but it is used in a variety of four ways. There are four ways that the word nephesh in the Old Testament, soul, is used, then the word psuche in the New Testament, as in psychology, they've got a term, but it is psuche is a New Testament term. And we'll see how they're used, a few brief examples of that. Then we want to just indicate again that each person has a soul. And so just as we did with spirit and heart, we looked at the pronouns used, that your heart, his heart, her heart, my heart, whatever, we'll see that each person does have a soul. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. At any rate, we've noted that we do have a soul. But as we begin, we do want to look at the definition and the uses. And again, it is the animating principle, the immaterial animating force that animates the body. And it is the realm which is the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the feelings, where we feel, and it does relate to the nerves ending, touching the brain, and then interpreting the senses to the mind so that we feel. As a result, we're emotional. We have feeling. But to simplify it, it is the emotional makeup of man. That's where we emote. Now, when we look at the four uses, we will go back to Genesis chapter 1 just for the first one, where it's used of living creatures. And so there you do see the idea of an animating force of this concept of the word soul. The soul itself is the immaterial part of man, but it is used of the animating principle. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, it does describe the moving or creeping creature that hath life. And so that's in the middle of verse 20. And God said, let the waters spring forth abundantly, the moving or creeping creature. And there it is, the word nephesh, and that hath life. And so it wasn't just a soul that had life, but it was a creature that had life. Over to verse 26, God said, let us fabricate Adam in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so I passed over my word there, but the creeping things that creep upon the earth, I got the wrong verse there. Back in verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Now, if you go over to 2:7, you also see in Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, formed, he fashioned Adam out from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, not just life, but lives. And man, Adam, we could say, became a living soul. Now there I would translate it, he didn't become a living soul. He was body, soul, and spirit. But when God breathed the breath of lives into him, he became a living creature. I would take it the same way as in chapter 1. At that point, I think that's more accurate to do it that way. So it's used of living creatures in the Old Testament, and that's in that sense. But over in Matthew, the first occurrence of the term in the Gospels, the New Testament, we come to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20, and it's translated life. And you do have quite a number of occurrences where it would relate to life. And so it relates to life in a different way than the other terms for life, but it is a soul life, though, and it does look at life. And so it's not that they were trying to destroy the young child's life. When the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, he says to him in verse 20, arise and take up the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life. Sute is life. And so it is translated life, and it's a good translation. You can look at quite a few other instances, but we'll move on. Another way it's used is it's used of an individual. And so it's used of individuals who they do have a soul, but they're not just souls. And so they're not just disembodied souls, but they are humans. With soul, body, soul, and spirit. So Acts, we're going to look at several places in Acts where you see this. Acts 2, first of all, in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, he says, and this is on the day of Pentecost, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so the addition here, they were added to something. This is the beginning of the church, and added to the apostles, and there were added about 3,000, not just souls added to them, but there were individuals. And so there were that many individuals. Now verse 43, I would take it to be an individual also, and fear came upon every soul. Now every individual had fear, and so fear was connected with the fact that they're individuals, but it is connected. Fear is relative to the soul. And so each individual, fear came upon them, and many wonders and signs and miracles were done by the apostles, and so on. So, you do have it used of individuals, for sure. Now over in Stephen's sermon, he describes how many, individuals came out of the Joseph with Jacob, out of the land, of Canaan, out of the promised land in verse 14. Then sent Joseph and called his father, Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75. And so there were 75 souls. They left their bodies and their spirits behind. There were individuals, and so it tells you how many individuals. The soul is of individuals. It wasn't. There were 75 individuals. Now one more we'll look at in Acts 27:37. In Acts 27:37, that describes how many are individuals are on the boat during the shipwreck, and so 37:27. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, 27:37. That was my dyslexia, something like that. Verse 37, and we were all in the ship, 216 souls. So they didn't have to worry about drowning. They were just souls in the boat. No, they were individuals. And so you see how it's used in that instance. It's used of individuals. So there were 276 individuals on the boat. And so it is used of individuals. Now it's also used of the immaterial part of man, and that's what we're looking at. And that's the way it is commonly used, but it's used of the immaterial part of man. You can just put down 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole spirit, soul, and body. And so we just read that a bit ago, and the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We won't go back to Hebrews 4:12 to look at that as examples. But what we'll be looking at will be, from here on, will be references to the immaterial part of man, the soul, in which one does evolve. And so we're going to begin in looking at the possession of souls. Everyone has a soul, and as we started off remarking, you do have a soul. If you're a human, you do have a soul. You do have feeling. Some people let their feelings hang out more than others, but everybody has feeling. And so you go to Matthew chapter 11 with me, and this is during the Lord's earthly ministry. And so it deals with the Lord's provision for those who were living at that time, who were toiling and toiling for spiritual things. But he tells them in verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." We won't go through the terms there. And he says, "I will give you rest." And so you're working hard, I'll give you rest. I'll give you some cessation from that labor. And then he goes on, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, a yoke was something that indicated toil, work. "And learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And so the souls, they were, when you toil and you're worn down and you're worn out, these were, it was something that affected their emotions. And so he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so you can find rest for your souls. And so for their emotional makeup, for their emotional, for their, that part of their being, their soul, the soul would find rest. But notice it's your souls. And so each one of them has a soul. We won't turn to Luke 1:46, but where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We do find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 that there was an agreement of soul, and each individual in the early church who was there, they all had some agreement. I think we'll go ahead and look at Acts 4 and verse 32. And it says, and the Holy Spirit, the place was shook up, and the place where they were all filled with a mental kind of a filling with the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And so the heart is the greater term. Included in the heart is the soul, but sometimes you find one part emphasized over the others, and here it is, the soul. So the heart, whereas one heart, they were in agreement in their inner man with their spirit, their soul, and their will. But then as you move on and one of the soul. And so they were in agreement anyway. Now I think you see the soul thing here comes through. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his very own. But they had all things common. They weren't told to do this, and it doesn't say they did right or wrong. But you see that they were in agreement, and it was a soulish agreement. They were with their soul. They were one heart, but the emphasis was more on their emotional, on how they felt at this time concerning one another. And, of course, they were anticipating the Lord would come soon. So, we'll just, whatever I have is yours. Whatever you have is mine. No, they didn't say it's mine, but whatever I have is it's yours, not mine. And so they were willing to share. And this was kind of the beginning of a communist idea. But had things in common. But it was their soul that was the thing that seems to be taking the lead here. As it says, they were once one heart, one soul. And so they did have, they were of one heart. I think we'll go ahead and look at Matthew 22:37 also, with that concept that everyone has a soul, and you can see that looking at an Old Testament example in Matthew. It's in Mark also. You can look at Mark chapter 12 verses 30 and 33, and you have the same thing that you have here in Matthew 22 and verse 37. But Matthew 22:37, you have this lawyer who comes to tempt the Lord. He's going to trip him up. And he asks the Lord as he's tempting him, Master, in verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? Now notice Jesus' response as he said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with your every thought. And so it is a thing that passes through the mind there that's translated mind. So every thought that would come through the mind, he says, this is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. But how do you love him? Well, you do love him with all your heart. So what's involved with that? It's going to involve your spirit, your rational mind, with your emotional heart, your soul. And he includes that with your whole, but he also includes your thought. And so it's your heart, your soul, and your thought as he speaks here to them. Now, I just want to say one thing. This is before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Love is just the Old Testament concept of love. And what did it relate to then? When the Lord changed the meaning of love in the upper room, with a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, it becomes a mental term then, and it's not emotion. But here, before the Lord changes it, it's emotional. And so it does relate to the heart, the whole heart, but it also includes the soul, you would love with the soul, how you feel. And so it's going to come from feeling. It's also affects your thought, but that's how you're to love the Lord your God, under law, this was the great commandment. And so each one has a soul, though. Now we find a lot of terms a number of terms. If we went to the Old Testament, we could expand a lot on the terms that are used with the nefesh, with the soul, and the emotional concepts, as well as we see some terms that are used relative to soul and spirit, but most of them are the terms used with the soul are emotional. They do relate to feeling. And we'll turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2, and look at verse 35, where the Lord Jesus was taken up to the temple by Mary and Joseph, and in accord with the law, and they run into Simeon in the temple. We're just going to jump right into it, though, as he addresses Mary here in verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. But there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce through her heart in the future. Now, I've never been smitten by a sword, but it sounds painful to me. And it's used here to describe the pain, and the agony that she's going to feel in her soul in the future. And so it is that it does describe emotional hurt in the future with what will happen to her babe as he grows up. But that's a reference that does deal with the emotions, though. Now, if you'll turn with me over to John's Gospel, we come to the troubling of the term trouble, and we're going to be looking at 12:27. Now, this is an interesting term. You can be troubled in your heart. You can be troubled in your spirit as well as in the soul. And the same term, terasso, is the word to trouble, and it's used in all three terms. And we'll look at that. We noticed it earlier with the heart and probably referred to it with the spirit, if I remember. Maybe not. Depends on how much time we had. I don't remember that far back last week. But anyway, in chapter 12, though, John 12, we want to look at verse 27. And the Lord says, now is my soul troubled. And so he's troubled. And it's in a state of having been troubled. He's been troubled, and he's still troubled in the realm of his soul and his emotional makeup. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. And the word save here is the word save. It's so-and-so. Save me. Deliver me out from this hour. But on account of this thing, came I unto this hour. Now, we won't look at it, but why did he come to earth? He came to do the Father's will, and that's what he's going to do, the Father's will. But it was on account of this hour when he's going to be handed over to men and put under men's authority, and men are going to crucify him, that he came to this hour. But yet in his human soul, it troubles him. He's troubled. And so the idea of trouble, it does give him some, it disturbs him in a way that he is troubled in his soul, though. And so that would be an emotional response, as he wants to be saved out from the hour, though, that is approaching. Now, I did mention it over in 14:1. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled, to the disciples. And there it is, terasso again. And so your heart, the whole inner man, can be troubled. You have it down in verse 27 also, where he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. And then back in chapter 13, in between, in verse 21, it says that Jesus was his spirit. He was troubled in spirit. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And so in his mind, rational mind now, his rational mind is troubled. It's not an emotional response here, but his thoughts are troubled as he expresses the fact that one of the 12 is going to deny him and betray him. And so that, not deny him, but betray him. And so you do have a reference to a troubling, but this troubling, when it's of the soul, it is very much an emotional response as he wants to be delivered out from the hour. Now, he also has exceeding sadness when he enters into the garden, Matthew 26. In Matthew chapter 26, once more, we see the soul is saddened. There's a very definite a grieving that goes on within the realm of the soul. And so it's and so we'll look at Matthew chapter 26 and yeah, the same thing in Luke Mark 14:34. This word we're going to look at only occurs three times, and that's two of them in this context where it's used of the soul. But in Matthew 26, we're going to be down in verse 38. Now I'm going to begin in verse 37, and the Lord is, this is before he's, before the betrayal in the garden, but he says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to grieve, to be sorrowful. And the lupao is a word for sorrowful, he was very heavy, and so he was full of anguish. His dejection, kind of depressed. Some of the lexical meanings of the word heavy, but he really was full of anguish. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Same root, lupao, to grieve, to sorrow. But he puts a little preposition in front of it that makes it stronger. He's exceedingly sorrowful, it says in the AV. Not a bad way to translate it, but he's greatly grieved. He's in deep grief now. Even right up to the point of death, he says. And so right up to the point of death. And so he tells them to tarry and watch with him. And so he has sorrow, exceeding sorrowful. But it's his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And so the soul is the place where you do grieve. Now you can have other feelings in the soul. Some of them are not bad feelings. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to move to an illustration of an Old Testament unbeliever, I believe, but he's an Old Testament rich man. Well, it's not even a person who existed, because when we turn here, we'll see in verse 16 that it is a parable. And so he gives a parable about a certain rich man, though. Some rich man. And this guy, he's had a great year. He's brought forth plentifully, it says in verse 16, and he has no room to store up all of his crops that have come in. So what's he do? Logical thing to do is what? Tear down all your barns and build bigger barns. And so that's what he's going to do. But this man, that's the Lord describes such a one, addresses his soul. And so he personifies his soul here and speaks to his soul. And so notice what he says though in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, so he addresses the soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Oh boy, taken care of. Take thine ease. And he really is just to take your ease. You cease from what you're doing. He says, take it easy. It's a middle imperative here when he instructs his soul. But have another word just slipped out of my mind, you take it easy. You rest up. Well, that might be a good way to do it. It is to cease, to rest, and with a preposition up in front of it. So you rest up. You don't have to work anymore. Eat. You eat. Drink actively. And then you yourself, another middle voice, it says you be merry. You be glad. You be exalted here. And so you can see these are terms that aren't bad for the soul. You just take it easy. So the soul can take it easy and rest up and feel pretty at ease about it all. Eat, drink. Well, that's going to satisfy the soul. And then you be glad. Again, another soulish kind of a term, but not a negative term, but it isn't it isn't good. The Lord said, God said to him, fool, mindless one. He says, one without a reflective mind, fool, this night thy soul, and there I would say your life shall be required of thee. But he's speaking to his soul, but his soul life is going to be, he's going to be asked for it that night. And so anyway, that's the, an illustration of the soul in that way, where you can have ease and care for the soul. You can also suffer pressure and anguish of soul. And now we're going to move over into one of the epistles, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And as you come into chapter 2, we don't have time to build the context here. He is dealing with a Jew who thinks he's better and has an advantage over the Gentile and such. But you see in verse 6 that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. And he describes the different ones that he is going to deal with. And so in verse 8, he describes those who are contentious and don't obey the truth. And so we're really going back into an Old Testament concept at this point in the transition. But he goes on down in, as we come down to, nine, he says, tribulation and anguish. Now, tribulation, that is the word, tribulation, it's pressure. And tribulation involves pressure. You have a lot of pressure put upon you. But that's tribulation. Anguish, this term doesn't occur real frequently, but it is a term that does describe being pressed into a narrow place, and you're squeezed in. And so you're kind of squeezed in upon in a very tight location, narrow place. You're in straits. They like to translate it distress. I think there are some other terms that would do distress, but the verbal idea does have the idea of being crowded together in a narrow place. And I've noticed some of the lexical definitions would be cramped. You're cramped, you're cooped up, but you're really kind of, you're pressed in with tribulation, with pressure, but you're also in a cramped place. But you notice as we continue the verse, this tribulation and anguish is upon every soul of man that doeth that which is lacking in character, kakos, evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So you have tribulation, pressure, and you can have anguish. You can have this being in a narrow, straitened condition, entire straits, kind of a thing. Not very, very nice, comforting things, but that's the soul. It affects the soul when you're in that sort of a situation. Paul is in those kind of circumstances elsewhere where he uses the term. Now, you can be wearied and faint in your soul. And here we're going back to Hebrews. We're going to see what Paul says back here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Since we're in Hebrews, I just wanted to stress that Paul is speaking here, just to make sure. If you listened last week, if you were here last week and the week before, when went through the authorship, there should be no question. Anyway. I was being facetious. I guess you didn't know that. But 12:3, though, and it just says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction from sinners against himself, lest you be wearied." This word only occurs twice, and it occurs the other places over in James chapter 5 and verse 15. And it's a term that does describe the one who's so wearied that he's mentally ill, in effect, and it affects him. And that would come from the soul, though, wearied to such a way that it affects his mind, and he is faint. And that is, he's enfeebled. He's so tired out that he's enfeebled. And these terms don't occur frequently, but in your it says in your minds. Well, it's not minds at all. It's in your soul. And so you can be wearied and you can be faint. You can be, it can affect your mind. You can be so worn down and that it affects your mind to where you're practically mentally ill, and also where you also just plain tired out, worn out. But it's in the realm of the soul that it affects you. And so you can get that feel. You can get that those feelings. You get to the point where you have things you want to do, and your mind tells you you can do it, but your soul says nope, can't do anymore. And it's in the realm of the soul that it really drags you down, and you don't, and you are wearied and faint. We'll just go with those terms. Back to chapter 6 and verse 19, we're going to take a quick look there at the fact that these Jews who had lost their goods had been confiscated, they'd been kicked out of the temple, their situation had changed, they were in some distress. Again, we won't go through that background far, but back up in this context, you do find the promises, and you find promises in back in verse 12, and in verse 13, he goes on to describe the promises that were given to Abraham, and it goes back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22:17, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That would be verse 15, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and so on. And so he suffered long, and having suffered long, endured. Anyway, he obtained the promise. That goes on. We'll skip on down, though. You have promise down through the context. Now we come to verse 19, and they carried the word hope in verse 18 down. Reason I did this is because I want to translate it, supply the word promise here. Which promise we have? And this promise we have is an anchor with reference to the soul. And so there's your emotional being. And for these Jews, they were shook up with what was going on. They needed an anchor for their soul. They were very emotionally distraught. And so it's both sure and steadfast. We won't take time to look at the words in which entereth in. Into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus come to be an high priest and so forth. But we have a promise. And what is the promise of the fourth Abrahamic covenant? It's one, the unity, that there's going to be a multiple, a one seed, which is Christ, and yet it's a multiple seed. And that multiple seed, we are in him, in Christ, who's seated at the Father's right hand. He's the anchor for the soul as he's entered into the heavenlies. We do have an anchor there, which is the promise concerning our position in Christ and what we have in him in the heavenlies and so forth. And so there you have a need for an anchor for the soul, something to steady the soul. I'm going to look at a couple of other places where the soul has some negative concepts, and we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we come to a man you wouldn't think of as righteous necessarily, but we find that Lot was a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And you see Lot is the subject back up in verse 7. And so it says, and delivered righteous Lot. And you have a different term here with, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I'm not going to go through all of that. For that righteous man, different term for righteous there, dwelleth among them in seeing and hearing, vexed in his righteous soul though. And so he was vexed in his soul. He was burdened. And the word vexed here is some place that would have the idea to be burdened, bear a burden, but it's afflicted. He was afflicted. He was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. And when it says they were lawless deeds, their lawless works, these were not the Mosaic law, remember, because the Mosaic law hadn't been given yet. when Lot was living. And so this was just, they were against the laws of nature, that which was natural, Romans chapter 1. You see, they went against nature. And so they, anyway, you have, it vexed his righteous soul, though. It tormented, it troubled him there, kind of, it affected his soul, though. And so it was a burden that have tortured him in a sense, afflicted him. Now the next one we'll look at is in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. You have reference to tribulation saints, also who were beheaded over in chapter 20 and verse 4. But we'll just look at this because we see the souls here, of those who cried out. And so John, by his vision, he sees something. He says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls belonging to them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so he saw the souls. But have you ever seen a soul? You really can't see immaterial things, and the soul is immaterial. How do you see the soul? You see the response of the soul. And so if somebody's laughing, if they're crying, smiling, sad, you can see the soul in that way. But you really can't see the immaterial part of man. But notice verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? Until when? O despot, absolute master, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so they're crying out, and so that's how he sees the individual souls there. He sees the souls because they're crying out. Their emotions are very evident as they want to have vengeance upon those who killed them. But the vengeance is coming, just not yet. Now, another place it's a negative, we'll go back to Acts 14 and verse 2. In Acts 14 and verse 2, we see souls that are stirred up and agitated and excited, and it's all, and it's against the brethren, as we'll see there, 14 and verse 2. And so you have, this is in Iconium, and when they go to the synagogue, but you notice, but the unbelieving Jews, so these were not persuaded. But they stirred up the Gentiles. And so that's what they were. They were inciting the Gentiles. They were raising the Gentiles up against the brethren and made their minds. Then it says minds. That should read souls. And so, again, it looks at their souls. And so they caused their souls to be evil affected, it says. And so the word evil affected comes through the verbal form of that which is lacking in character. They may cause them to be lacking in character against the brethren. And so they had some bad feelings against those who did believe. And the unbelieving Jews did this with the Gentiles so that they would react against those who were believers. So again, but it was their souls that were evil affected, though it says they were caused to be bad, in a sense, so because they were lacking in character. Oh boy. Now there are some problems with the soul. And some needs of the soul. And, there's no way I can cover those in the next few minutes, and I'm not going to run right up to time. And so we'll have to come back to that next week, and we'll be looking at some other aspects of this next week along with this. But the soul does have some problems that need to be met, and there also has some problems and has some needs. And these things, again, if you're going to meet the needs of the soul, well, you're going to have to approach it through the spirit, through the rational part of man. But everybody has a soul, and the soul is the emotional makeup. It's the seat of the emotions. It contains the seat of the emotions. And so it does interpret the senses to the brain and then to the mind. And so it does affect us so that we are emotional beings. And again, what do we let take the lead? Well, we should let the spirit, the human spirit, take the lead in the realm in which we're saved, rather than letting the soul take the lead. And if we let the soul take the lead, we set ourselves up for potential failure. And so there's nothing wrong with the soul in and of itself. We all have a soul. It's just that we shouldn't be soulish. And so we need to be, instead of being soulish, we should be spiritual, which we're not at all times, but we do have that potential to be spiritual. And if we're spiritual, that is in the realm of our human spirit, that we are spiritual. Father, we're thankful again for your words. We've looked at some verses today describing the souls of man, as we all have a soul. And again, as we have a soul, might we be those who though we have emotions, might we be those who do manage the soul with our rational minds? And as we do, might it be through your word and by the Holy Spirit that we operate so that we might be those who accomplish your will and your way as those who are spirit-filled and spiritual believers, rather than being those who are emanating things of the soul. And yet, as we have the soul, might it, again, as it works together with the spirit, might we have a balance there where it does work out to where we can function in a realm, the realm of the spirit, to be those who are where we ought to be, and not be overrun by our emotions. And through that, you can get the glory, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen.